We're summarizing for those who are just in this recording, chapter 6 and the point in chapter 5, verse 20. But when he gets to this section here, this first paragraph, it's dealing with how the law has jurisdiction. You can't turn it on and off. You can't get under the law and out from under the law. You can't say, well, I want to be under the law for a while. But I think I want to. It's, I don't like this law thing. You can't do that. It's like being married. You're stuck with the other person for as long as they live. Now, you're unstuck when they die. I mean, when my friend died, his wife is not married anymore. She didn't have her husband anymore. She's unmarried. And she'll call him her husband, and she'll, you know, have all this stuff. But she's not married. According to the law, she's unmarried. And so he makes a point here, using that as an analogy, that when her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning the husband. But then, of course, if she joins herself to another while she's married to her husband, there's a word for that. She shall be called an adulteress. And so the text goes, she is free from the law, so that she is not adulteress, though she's joined to another man if the husband dies. Now, he works off of that analogy and says, therefore, my brethren, let's use that thing of dying and the law and all that. You were made to die to the law. Just like this woman up here loses her husband. It's not the husband dying, you die. You die to the law in Christ, through the body of Christ. See, you don't do it on your own. It's not some contract you sign. You're either in Christ or not. The body of Christ, that man on the cross, that's who we are in. Just like you're in Adam, when he sinned there in the garden, you were there. And you were there with your federal head. And everything passed down from him to you. And that's why you're a sinner legally in God's sight. And you're a sinner practically, as you well know, in your thoughts, words, and deeds. You flesh out that legal sentence. You can see it. You can feel it. You can hate it. Or you can love it. But it's going to flesh itself out because you're part of the human race and you come from Adam. Well, here, we're made to die to the law, kind of like this woman, you know, whose husband dies through the body of Christ. But you're not made to die to the law and just to die to the law and lay in the grave. You're made to be joined to another. So if you're going to be joined to another and you die to the law, that means you're raised. You're dead. You have to be raised to be married to somebody else. And when you're raised to be married to somebody else, you ain't going to get remarried to the law. You're going to get married, joined to another. To who? To him who was raised from the dead. So different person. Jesus altogether. That relationship between now you and God through Christ is totally different than the relationship it was between you and Moses and Christ and God. It's a whole different relationship here. And he says this in order, this is the reason why you got remarried to somebody else after you died to the law, that you might bear fruit for God. That means he's setting the stage to say, you're married to the law, you couldn't bear fruit for God. Now you've been raised from the dead in order that you can bear fruit for God. And he kind of explains this in verse 5. While we were in the flesh, sinful passions which were aroused by the law. Sinful passions which were aroused by the law. This is going to be verses 14 through 25 when he expounds on it a little bit later. He's going to show you in demonstrated form how sinful passions are aroused by the law. But he's kind of giving you a little taste here on why you were in the flesh. Notice how he calls it the flesh. This is what your experience was, because it said we were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. And made to marry another to bear fruit for God. When you're married to the law, the only thing you can bear was stillborn children.
But can we say, like Moses' day, that even though Moses was under that covenant, he was not married to the law? Can we say that Christ's work was credited to him ahead of time?
Everyone. There's not a single person married to the law.
You can be in that covenant, but it doesn't mean you're married to that law.
Correct. Right. You can be in the Mosaic covenant.
Yeah.
And yet you have to be saved by the Abrahamic new covenant. You have to be saved that way. It wasn't called new back then, but the Abrahamic covenant was by faith. You joined yourself to God. And you look forward to when it was going to be ratified in the new covenant. So notice the verbs. We were in the flesh, the wrath of it, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now, the difference in tenses here. Having been released from the law, there you go. I'm not married to the law anymore. Having died to that by which we were bound. What happens? We serve in newness of the Spirit. That's going to be chapter 8. We're going to get into all of that with the Spirit. It's not going to mention the Spirit when he talks about the rest of chapter 7, because that's the life of the Christian in chapter 8 and not in the left. Now, so he has set the table here in verses 1 through 6 to show basically the jurisdiction of the law is as long as a person lives, and the impotency of the law. It cannot bear fruit. Doesn't matter how you work it, how you love it, whatever it might be. Like Paul says, as a Pharisee, I was blameless, he says in Philippians, but as a Pharisee, not as a Christian. As one of those, you know, high-ranking Jews that always want to, quote, keep the law, I couldn't do that. But yet in his mind, he would always pronounce himself righteous. But here he is. He's stating it up front. And he says, you cannot bear fruit for God. You bear fruit for death.
Right.
And so this whole idea of the law coming in to have this purpose, remember, the law came in so that transgressions might increase. So he's going to bring this out. He brought out this little idea here, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law. See, these sinful passions, I mean, I can understand, he said, the sinful passions which were aroused by peep shows or by greedy men who wanted to get rich and scam old ladies. He doesn't say that. He's not talking about aroused by sin. He's talking about aroused by the law. This is something good, which he's going to now explain in verse 7, because it kind of looks like when he made this statement, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law, it makes it look like the law is a partner in crime.
Yeah.
It's the getaway driver. Might not be robbing the bank, but he's kind of, you know, driving the getaway car. And so he has to answer that question in verse 7. What shall we say? Is the law sin? Is it complicit? And I said, no, of course, may it never be. On the contrary, let me tell you what the law now does that's good for us. Now he's going to talk about the goodness and the profitability of the law. While it's impotent on one hand, verses 1 through 6, let me tell you what it does deliver. And it does provide. It does provide illumination. It provides guidance. It provides understanding and knowledge. It provides, yes, that's true. Wrong, that's false. All that. Because he says, on the contrary, I would not have come to know. See, it's an illuminating tool. Sin. How do you know that? Except through the law. That's his purpose. It's a great flashlight. For I would not have known. See, known again. There's that word. About coveting. If the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now remember, those people in verse 1 who know the law, speaking to those who know the law, I mean, that's one of those commandments, those 10 commandments. And he says, see, and what did the law do? It told me about coveting. And it said, you shall not do that. It provided a service to me. It told me something about God's attitude about my coveting, which is a good thing. Now what it couldn't do is provide the power or the ability, but boy, it surely provided the illumination. It surely provided the daily headlines to say, God hates this. Oh, didn't know that. Good to know. Still trapped in my coveting heart, but it's good to know. I got a God out there who really hates that. So that's why the advantage that the Jew had over the Gentile. He could know and say certain things about God. Gentile just had a kind of, you know, instinctively, Romans 2, the things that he knew about the law in his heart. Jew had something written down. He could come and give you chapter and verse. So as he says this in verse 7 about how the law provides this, now he's going to answer how that law is aroused by the law. He's going to answer that part in verse 8. But sin taking opportunity through the commandment. Now, he didn't say taking opportunity through my sinful nature, taking opportunity through my total depravity. It's through the commandment. It's through that thing that's holy and good and righteous. Produced in me. The very thing I found out from God, that God doesn't like, coveting at every time. Wait, I thought that commandment was to, it told me, isn't it supposed to produce life? Jew had the mistaken thought that since they had the law, and the law was the attitude and how God felt about certain things, that it was a producer of life in and of itself. It's a producer of light. But not life. Notice what he's saying here. Produce in me, not just thou shalt not covet, but coveting of every time. In other words, it increases the sinful passions in the realm of coveting. So while God's word said thou shalt not covet, when I realized that, I found myself wanting to practice 31 flavors of Baskin and Robbins coveting. And so he says, coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Apart from this whole idea of knowing that something's right or something's wrong, you think about it, the whole engine that drives sin loses its gas in its tank. But when you have law, you give gas to the engine of sin. that race car called sin, you can build up that tank. That's why this is what he means here when he says, for apart from the law, sin is dead. Sin is energized by law obligation.
Has anyone ever written a book on that dynamic between law, which is good, but yet it tends to excite sin?
She was much.
Okay. Just that dynamic between
the two. Now, verse 9, he says, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. Now, this is the first time he's going to use the Greek word ego, for I. Introduce the singular pronoun. And he's putting himself out there as a Jew, Christian Jew. But remember, he's writing to people who are kindred brethren. Remember, he's a Jew, so saying he in Romans chapter 11, I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. And he's relating to these people who know the law, came out of the background of the law, joined themselves to Christ. And he's saying, we got some camaraderie here, okay? And he's putting himself as a fellow Jew in that midst, and now is sharing a common experience with them, saying, I was once alive apart from the law. Now, whatever he means by this, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. Some people think this was just before he was of age and bar mitzvahs at 13 and all of this. But when he became knowledgeable of the commandment, sin started taking advantage of that knowledge that I had. And all of a sudden, I found myself producing coveting of every kind, and I died. This commandment, right? Which was the result in life, right? That's what it was supposed to be for. Proved the result in death for me. God didn't give things that was the result in death. It always should be produced life. But sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment. I already said that up here one more time, in verse 9. The seed made, that's the purpose of sin. This is what sin does. This is its modus operandi. It deceives. And through it, children. Deceives and kills. Deceives and kills. If anybody finds himself in jail, or finds himself in the grave, or finds himself whatever, and they sin, committed a crime, whatever, they were first deceived, and the end is going to be death in some way, shape, or form. So then, sums up. The law is holy. Let's make a separation here, guys. The law is holy. Commandment is holy and righteous and good. Okay? Got that. That ain't the sin. Commandment, it's not complicit in this. The law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Now he's going to kind of explain a little bit, ask a question here, and show how it's really sin that's the real culprit. The guy's not driving a getaway car. Okay. In reality, the guy, sin robs the bank, comes to the car called the law, and hijacks the car, hijacks the driver, forces the driver to drive the car. You thought that was a partner in crime. Now, the guy gets away, but it's because he hijacked. So don't look at the driver as being a partner in crime with the bank robber. He was hijacked. That's the point. Because he's talking about how it's taking advantage of the commandment. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? Now remember, the first question he asks is the law sin? And he says, of course it's not sin. But it can be used by sin. Now he talks about this whole idea of kind of like partners in crime. Did that which is good, because this is good, remember, commandment is holy and righteous and good. So here's something that's good. So did that something that's good become a cause of death for me? Now, technically, there's some truth that it did. He makes that statement in Romans 5, that the law came in so that transgressions might increase. And then he makes a statement here in this paragraph 7 through 12 of how it hijacks the commandment. But he wants to later to rest anything about the law having anything to do with any taint of evil. So he makes a statement, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? No. Cause of death is always going to be laid at one person's feet, and that's going to be sin. You can't lay it at two feet, two sets of feet, sin and the law. Although the law was hijacked, the law is always holy, always righteous, and will always be good for you. It will never be a cause of death for you, although it's good and holy and righteous. So when he makes this statement, he says, well, that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Here comes the real call. Rather, it was sin. It was sin. Think about this. That was the culprit. But then he goes on and says, in order that it might be shown to be sin. In other words, the whole rationale of God bringing in this law and causing sin to increase wasn't so much to, well, God likes a lot of sin, or to show that, well, the law is kind of good, it's mostly good, or, well, sometimes it's good, well, it's good if you use it in the right way, or, well, you know, it's good, but it can be used for bad, and so it can cause death and all that. It's got some bad, you know, flaky sides to the law. No. He brought this out to show sin to be sinful. The whole point was to show the spotlight on sin's sinfulness. Rather, it was sin. In order that it might be shown to be sin. To be sin. Not just to be sin because I didn't know coveting was bad. No, it's a little bit more than that. To be bad, to be evil, to be malevolent, to be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good. And understand, if it was affecting my death through that which is evil, if it was just sin killing me, that'd be one thing. But it's killing me. It's hanging me on God's rope. This is God's rope. He's taking God's rope, hanging it, putting it around my neck and hanging me from a tree. That's God's rope. That rope is never bad. And it's hijacking it to kill me. But God's setting it up that way to say, that's how bad sin is. That's how evil sin is. He says, be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good. So that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. So through the commandment, I know about sin, tells me that it's bad. But through also how sin hijacks the commandment, now that really shows sin to be bad. I mean, it's hijacking something holy and using it. Be like the Philistines stealing the Ark of God and then taking it and going back to Israel and destroying Israelites with it.
Right.
Something to that effect. So you could think of something like that. It would be something like, well, that's supposed to be holy and good. Well, that's supposed to be something that was for the Jews and it's profitable for them. Oh, it's now killing all the Jews. That's what sin does with the law. It becomes utterly sinful. That's where we left off. Any questions on this section here or going back to Romans 5? Got to make sure you're on the same page with us before we get in now to this whole idea here of this. He's now, I think, here in verse 14 through 25, and this is this big controversial section. He's going to highlight this whole idea of sinful passions which were aroused by the law. I think he's going to give you a blow-by-blow description, 15 rounds, and show you how sinful passions are aroused by the law and how it takes down a person who's married to it. You're made to die to that law. You're married to the law. And that's all you have. Let me tell you, this is going to be your experience. Verses 14 through 25. Yes.
The old man didn't have anything to rebel against until he was told, no, I cannot do that anymore. That's the arousal of the old man that, you know, God hates this and I can't do it anymore. That's when he comes at you to, you know, to see the deception, to lead you into unrighteousness and stuff. And through the power of God, we're like, no, I can't do that. God doesn't like that.
The best illustration I've ever heard of that, I'll never forget it. You probably never forget it, so I keep preaching it. So you all have it memorized by now. It was that hotel over the waters of Dallas in the old days. I mean, yeah, like a hotel that was over the waters and beautiful. But they put in each of the windows, because it was like a 10 story.
Oh, yeah.
They put exactly. they put a note there so that people would go turn on the air conditioner. There'd be a note there on top of the air conditioner right there by the window. No fishing from the windows. Now, you go to Galveston, it's a great place to fish. You probably got fishing poles. You're probably going to go down to the beach and surf fish and everything. But when you saw that note, never thought about fishing from the windows. And so the commandment came in, sin became alive.
Yep.
And I died because I started fishing from the window and I had to use a big weight to go from eight stories down and it would break the windows below. And that was the reason for the command. So here I am breaking windows on the fourth floor because I can't get the weight to go further down to the water. And that was the reason for the command. But the commandment, I didn't know that until I got the commandment. And so that was a great illustration of how, you know, when you Now the temptation is, don't fish from the window, don't fish from the window. Okay, let's fish from the window. Let's watch something on TV. I'm going to fish from the window. And it's like, what's this? I got this thing springing up in me and wants to fish from the window. It's like, that's what the law does. It's not the commandment, don't fish from the window. It's not evil. It's not bad. It's supposed to, I mean, that's what it's doing something. It's telling you something that's good. But there's something new that wants to violate. Yeah.
When Adam and Eve, like when, you know, all was well in the garden, and then God said, but don't do this. Don't eat from that tree. Would that kind of be the same kind of thing that we're talking about right here? Like, that was his first commandment. You can do anything else, but don't do that. And then suddenly he saw it as something else, you know, more like beautiful.
What's the difference between Adam and Eve and you with that commandment?
Well, because I have a sinful nature. Yeah,
that they have a sin. So yeah, so they had no.
But there was that temptation.
Yeah, they just knew, don't do that.
Don't do that. Anything else you can have, right, but not that. And that created that. I want that now because he said.
What created that? Wasn't in them.
No, not the. No, it was the.
They were deceived.
The Satan, yeah, you know, yeah, saying, but did God say? But did God say? And then Eve saw it as beautiful. And
he had to wrap that desirable perspective into a lie, and they believe a lie, and then they wind up disobeying. And then when they do, you see what happens. But legally, that's. And what not? The other sins of Adam, that's the imputed to us, it was that first. And so legally, now we're on record as coming from anything coming from his loins is going to be legally a sinner. And they're going to not only be legally a sinner in my sight, they're not going to be a legally a sinner in my sight and go act like a righteous person. No, they're going to be legally a sinner, and they can see it. You can hear it, and you can smell it, and everything else. They're going to do things, speak, act like a sinner. And so set it up that way so that when the second Adam comes, same type of justice could be performed when it comes to righteousness. That Christ now, on the basis of grace, through the instrument of faith, we can now rejoin to another, a new Adam. And so now everything that Christ gives us is grace 24/7. If Adam could give sin legally and practically because of what he did, Christ is going to do the same thing plus more when it comes to grace.
Hey, man, that's an awesome analogy.
24/7. You're always in under grace. God, because you're always in sin and Adam. You never take a break. You never think, okay, I'm a sinner with Adam on weekdays, but on weekends, and we'll be in Christ. Be nice. That makes sense. But that's what he's trying to establish in chapter 5. But he made these overtures about the law coming in that, you know, sin would increase. And so now he has to.
But just for the record, Christian, and I think I wrote a paper on anyway, Christians still sin, but correct, we're not sinners.
Correct.
We no longer have a sin nature, but we can still, like Adam and Eve, be defeated.
It's like the lost man is dead in trespasses and sin. A Christian is alive in Christ. There's no mixture for the lost man who's dead in trespasses and sin. There's no mixture for the righteous man who's right in Jesus Christ. Still sin. So if we still sin, we sin a lot like Eve. We get deceived, and so we sin. But
right. But that's God's choice, because if he wants to save us but still leave us slightly vulnerable.
Hey, Mark.
Somebody's got a microphone on. Go ahead.
I'm sorry. Kylan was next to me. She was talking, but I do have a question.
Go ahead.
Kind of what somebody just asked there about the sin nature. I guess it's a two-part question. One would be, are we saying, like, if we are in Christ, we no longer have a sin nature, or we're just sinners, we don't have the sin nature? That's one question. But the other question is, as far as sinning, we know we're sinners, which I know you went over it before. I think it was in maybe 1 John where Jesus says, you know, those who say they have no sin make God a liar. So, or no sin in them. So I'm just trying to figure out the contrast between, as we're talking about sin and once we're in Christ, if you can just maybe
talk about that. Because that'll open up a whole different can of worms. Is to answer both parts of those questions, I do not believe a Christian has a sin nature. And at the second question, I do believe Christians sin. So I don't believe in Christian perfectionism. Some people say, well, if you don't believe Christians have a sin nature, then you believe in Christians perfect. They never said, I didn't say that. I'm saying that they come by way of their sin through deception, like Eve came by her way of sin. And so 1 John 1:8, 1:10 is very clear. It says, we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We do have sin. But it's not because of the nature. It's because of the deception factor. And so as Christians, whether it's, you know, you want to call it a nature, I want to call it deception. I still got to fight the same fight. I still have to fight against sin, and I still have to fight against deception, and I still have to believe the truth in order to progress and grow my Christian life. So nothing changes the actual fight. What changes is the enemy. I don't have a nature that I'm inclined to want to sin. What I do have is I have a fight on my hands with demons and devils who lie to me and who want to put their desires in my heart and make me want to carry out their desires. And so the big confusion of my way of seeing things for people is what Christians attribute to their own desires is demonic. It's not there. Why? Paul says that in Ephesians 4, deceitful lust that causes us to sin. Deceitful lust.
Right.
And so this isn't innate. These are deceitful things. And so these things are lying to us, and we don't have to listen to them. They're lies. We have that part. You're going to find that out in chapter 8. We're not in chapter 8 right now.
He's talking right, right.
Who know the law, and he's trying to really now show not just how the law is impotent, but that how sinful passions are aroused by the law. He's going to go down that road now, starting in verse 14. So are we up to speed? You kind of see where he's argued for this whole idea that we're made to die to something that we were supposed to live as long as our lives. And how are we going to die to the law? You can't just affect the death to it. No, you die through the body of Christ. When you believe in Jesus Christ and you are joined to Jesus Christ, you can't be joined to the law anymore. You have to die to the law. There's a divorce there. And there's a divorce there by death. You are made to die to the law. And God is not going to resurrect your life to the law. I have a message I preached on Romans 7 called, How Do You Know You're Dating Your Ex? Which is the law. And you got people who live underneath, live a life of obligation. And this is the telltale signs of dating your ex. When you're living by the law or obligation to God, and you're not living by grace and joined to another in Jesus Christ. You can't be married to Christ and date your ex. That ain't gonna work. Can't do that. Okay. So that was the purpose of the first six verses. And now 7 through 13 rather, is showing us this whole idea that the law is a good guy. It wasn't complicit in crime with sin. But sin is so bad, the law just doesn't point to it and say, hey, that's bad. It's now sin uses the law to try to affect our death. But it's not the law that causes my death. That's the point of verse 13. Now, when he gets into verse 14, okay, he makes a statement. He says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm a flesh, so unto bondage to sin. And use that word flesh again. Use that word flesh up here, remember? We talked about flesh when he said here in verse 5, for while we were in the flesh. And he defines that, sinful passions which were aroused by the law. Now, what I thought we could do, and I kind of want to take this in a slow kind of fashion here, is I want to join it with this commentary that I have that I thought is just excellent when it comes to Romans. And it's by Doug Moo on the book of Romans. I don't know if everybody can see the words as well. All right, and he gets to this 13 through 25. He brings in, he says, and I'm going to read it. We're going to kind of take it kind of slow because I think what he says is just gold, and I don't want to miss it. He says, as we approach this controversial paragraph, all right, that's 14 through 25, we must keep in mind that Paul's focus is still on the Mosaic law. And what Paul says about the Mosaic law comes to much the same thing. Whatever we decide about the identity and spiritual condition of the person whose situation is depicted in these verses, the law, Paul insists again, is God's law. He says that here. For I delight in the law of God and my inner being, in verse 25. He says the same thing in verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God. And what does he say? It's spiritual. It's good. Yet because I, notice the I in quotes, am unable to do what the good law requires, I find myself to be a prisoner of sin, a situation from which only God in Christ can deliver me. That's the old, "Who shall deliver me from this wretched man?" In these verses, Paul shows again that the Mosaic law is impotent to rescue people from their sin. That's the whole point of bringing up this section, okay? For the law informs us of our duties before God, but it does not give us the ability to fulfill those duties. As good as God's law is, it encounters people when they are already fleshly, indwelt by sin. Remember what he says in verse 17? "But now it is no longer me doing it, but sin that lives in me." It says the same thing in verse 20. "Now I do what I do not want. It is no longer me doing it, but sin that lives in me." So from this situation, the law does not and cannot rescue us. On the contrary, it reveals the depth of the division in our beings between willing and doing. That's the big division he's going to bring out in this paragraph, verse 14 to 21. The mind, that's the willing, and the flesh, the doing. Paul's essential teaching about the inability of the Mosaic law to rescue sinful people from spiritual bondage is the same whether that bondage is the condition of the regenerate, unregenerate person who cannot be saved through the law, or that of the regenerate person who cannot be sanctified and ultimately delivered from the influence of sin through the law. That's why I call the whole thing obligation, whether regenerate, unregenerate. I emphasize this point both in order to get started in my exegesis with the right perspective and in order to relieve undecided exegesis with some degree of strain. One can preach this paragraph in its basic intention without even making a definitive identification of the ego, the I. Anyway, he goes on. He says, I like what he says. He says, "Few of us, however, would be satisfied to leave this question unanswered. And even fewer congregations will be satisfied with sermons that fail to deal with the matter. And rightly so. For while not substantially affecting the main point of the text, our identification of the person whose struggle Paul depicts in this text does have an impact on several theological and practical issues." That's why the big divide in Christian circles is going to be, is this guy a Christian or is this guy not a Christian? Is he regenerate? Is he unregenerate? Which is it? And so he says, this is important. If we can't figure this out right, it's going to take us down a different path. One of the most important of these is the nature of the Christian life. Should we expect Christian existence to be characterized by the sort of severe struggle described here? Is this the normal Christian life? Verse 14 through 25? Or is this struggle one from which we believers have been rescued by Christ? Chapter 8. Or is it normal Christian experience? A.W. Pink would say, this is a normal Christian experience. Chapter 7. Can a Christian suffer the experience described here if he or she fails to live by the Spirit? Is it partly because expositors of Romans 7 exegete this text with an eye on these larger issues that they have divided so sharply over the interpretation? And a lot of times, I have to say, when you read people, it's more because, hey, that's my experience. So this must be the interpretation that Paul tries to make. And so he says, we got to be careful of that. That Paul do the speak. Okay. Now he goes on and he says, because I have a handout for you. He says in this part here, he says, most of the early church fathers thought that these verses describe an unregenerate person. Now he has these little footnotes here that if I highlight, he's going to drop them and show you all the things he's talking about. We're not the end of the book. This was Augustine's early view, but partly as a result of his battle with Pelagius over, among other things, freedom of the will. He changed his opinion and decided that the person depicted in these verses was a Christian. So Augustine earlier believed that this guy is an unregenerate, later believed he was regenerate, and the reformers followed. That's what he says here. This interpretation was adopted by almost all the reformers. None gave it more theological significance than Luther, who saw in these verses the classic statement of his view of the believer as, quote, at the same time, a justified person and a sinner. Remember, God justifies the ungodly. So you're justified and you're ungodly at the same time. Luther was big on that. I saw that vividly when I went to Joe Jennings' funeral. I don't know if you listened to the guy. The guy was heavy on justification, but heavy on we're still sinners and we're still this. It was like he had to make sure that we're still this and yet we're this. And it's like, well, this is where it comes from. I mean, it makes sense. He's Luther. He goes on and says, justification being an entirely forensic declaration. What's forensic declaration?
Legal.
Legal. It's a judgment pronounced by a judge of a bench. Justification being an entirely forensic declaration of the believer's status before God does not remove from the believer the presence and influence of sin. Now, the reformers and later Augustine. Thus, even the child of God, as long as he is in the earthly body, will struggle with sin and fail to do God's will. So the interpretation of 14 through 25, in terms of normal Christian experience, was typical of Lutheran and Reformed theology right into the 20th century, and it's still widespread. So if I read typically the typical Reformed interpretation, and guess what? I'm Reformed. I can almost assure you they're going to take Romans 7, 14 through 25, and that's going to be the view of a Christian. R.C. Sproul, John Piper, I think John Cooper, heavyweights, guys I look up to, couldn't shine their shoes. But it makes sense. And so he's kind of following true to form here. Now he goes on and he talks about a different approaches taken by those theologians, usually called pietists, who at the end of the 17th century reacted against what they perceived as dead orthodoxy in the churches of the Reformation, thinking perhaps that the normal Christian view of this paragraph opened the door too widely to a complacent Christian lifestyle. So he talks about different people in the pietist movement. They relied on this whole idea of this is a normal Christian life, normal Christian experience, Romans 7 is normal, and it bred a complacency in Christian sin. Okay, can't fight what I am. This is what I am, you know. I'm sold into bondage, sold into dead in sin. These are things I do because it's normal Christian life. And so the pietists, give one example, the group of pietists fought back against that, saying, wait a minute, this is the wrong idea toward either this passage or toward sin. He talks about the need to be not a halfway Christian, but a reborn Christian. He talks about similar concerns of Wesley. It depicts this as the experience of the unregenerate, he said. 19th century saw a bewildering welter of viewpoints. So he's kind of going through a little, kind of like the church history. And then he kind of gets a guy named Kummel he really likes, which I think he has the right perspective here. And I'm kind of always leery of people who are German. So Bultmann, he has some issues with Bultmann. But anyway, he talks about this diversity in interpretation that we have just sketched do not only to differing theological agendas and concerns. The exegetical data, exegetical means the interpreting of the text, do not all point in one direction. Much will depend on the particular perspective from which one approaches the passage and which arguments are given greater weight. And he says, interpreting Romans 7 is like fitting pieces of a puzzle together, which one is not sure of the final outline. The best interpretation is the one that is able to fit the most pieces together in the most natural way. That's the key. Because of this, it is inconclusive and even misleading to cite several arguments in favor of one's view, own view, and conclude that the issue has been settled. It is the best interpretation, read the one that is able to do the most justice to all the data of the text within the immediate, larger, Pauline context. In order to keep the discussion here within reasonable bounds, he says, I will mention at this point the major viewpoints, the key arguments for each viewpoint in my own evaluation. Now, he's going to start here and says, this is the most important reason for thinking that the experience depicted in these verses is that of the unregenerate person are the following. Here's your handout. Give it to you in handout form. It'll be a little bit easier to follow than maybe looking at them.
Is it a one-pager?
From that, yeah. It's a one-pager. So he's going to give 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 reasons on people thinking this guy is unregenerate. Got it? And then he's going to give 5 reasons on why this guy's regenerate. He's a Christian. I wish you all did. We're handing out a paper, guys. You should be here. You get a paper. Folks on Zoom. I'll bring it to him. He gets sent.
Yeah, I'm about to put it on.
It's front and back, so it's going to, and we're just going to cover this and we're done. So questions you might have. All right. Now notice what he says to you. Here's the rationale for believing that he's talking about an unregenerate person. Now, before we get into that, let's read our text so that we have a good understanding of what he's trying to say. And you'll see that I come up. That's what he means by ego right here, okay? He says in verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I'm doing, I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate." Verse 16. "But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not." Verse 19. "For the good that I want, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then," I'm concluding, "the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" Verse 25. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, and on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." That's his point of trying to show how sin is utterly sinful and how he uses this law to kill us. Now, he uses that I pronoun an awful lot, so that's why he's going to talk about ego. He says ego here in this little phrase. He's talking about the I pronoun. Okay. So, the viewpoint that this guy, starting in verse 14, running through verse 25, in the back of Paul's mind, he says, Paul is dealing with an unregenerate man. Here's his argument. He says, and this is what he's gone through all the commentators and stuff and saying, this is what I can give you by way of summary of why they think this guy's not a Christian. Number one, the strong connection of I with the flesh. See in verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am what? Of flesh, unspiritual, sold into slavery to sin, sold to bondage to sin. What does he say in verse 18? "For I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my flesh, for I want to do the good, but I cannot." Verse 25, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." So this strong connection of I with the flesh suggests that Paul is elaborating on the unregenerate condition mentioned in 7:5. Remember, "For when we were in the flesh," early in the chapter, "the sinful desires which were aroused by the law," when we were in the flesh, here's that flesh. And so now he's linking I with the flesh. So he says, since he links I with the flesh and talks about how he's in the flesh, and I, and in the flesh, that's the mark of an unregenerate man, while we were in the flesh. Reason number one, this is an unregenerate person, would be that. Another reason, I, throughout this passage, struggles on his or her own. I myself, in verse 25, without the aid of the Holy Spirit. You don't find the Holy Spirit at all in this section. You'll find the Holy Spirit tons of time in chapter 8. Why is he mentioned in here if this is a normal Christian life? You would expect the Spirit to come in here and say something to help the I out. It does. And so what happens? He says, because you have the absence of that, this is another telltale sign. This is the unregenerate person. Ego, or I, is under the power of sin. 14b, remember? "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, unspiritual, sold into slavery to sin." Remember the language in chapter 6. We're not a slave. We have a different master. These things are broken. Now he's using this as an almost version of life. So he says, this kind of language, ego is under the power of sin, a state from which every believer is released. See, 6:2? Absolutely not. How can we who die to sin still live in it? He says it's like normal Christian life. "Well, we know that the old man was crucified with him so that the body of sin should not no longer dominate us, so that we should no longer be enslaved to sin." I'm under the power of sin, according to 14b. 18-22, the same thing. Number four, as the unsuccessful struggle of 15-20 shows, this guy doesn't succeed. He fails, right? Wretched man on him. I mean, that doesn't sound like a victory mark.
Right.
Shows I is a prisoner of the law of sin. He even says it in 23. "But I see a different law in my members waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin." He's a captive. This guy's not a free. He's not a free person. Yet Romans 8:2, "For the law of the life-giving Spirit in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. This guy didn't sound free. 23 says he's captive to the law of sin that's in his members. 8:2 says you're free from the law of sin and death. So that's why he's an unregenerate. So kind of showing you the argumentation. Romans 8:2 proclaims that believers have been set free from this same law of sin and death. Number 5, while Paul makes clear that believers will continue to struggle with sin, he talks about how that struggle, what is depicted in 7:14 through 25 is not just a struggle with sin, but a defeat by sin. This is a more negative view of the Christian life than can be accommodated within Paul's theology. Paul's theology is way more victorious than this being a normal Christian life. Number 6, the I in these verses struggles with the need to obey the Mosaic law. Yet Paul has already proclaimed the release of the believer from the dictates of the law. 6:14, for sin shall not have mastery over you because what? You are not under law, but under grace. The same thing we saw in the earlier part of chapter 7. So he says, for those who find these arguments decisive, describe the struggle of the person outside Christ to do what is good. A struggle that is doomed to failure because it is fought without the power of God that alone is able to break the power of sin. Deliverance from this situation comes from the converting, regenerating work of God in Christ, who transfers the believer from the realm of sin and death to the realm of the Spirit of life. This is what he's going to say in verse 24, remember? In 8:2 especially. Within this general unregenerate interpretation are various subdivisions. Some think that the text portrays Paul's own experience under the law. Others think that Paul is describing Jews under the law generally, or even all people confronted with the law of God, obligation. There's further disagreement over the extent to which the depiction reflects the conscience experience of those under the law and the extent to which Paul portrays the pre-Christian past from a Christian perspective. Now, there comes your views, your arguments for why this is a Christian. The most important reasons for thinking that the experience depicted in 7:14 through 25 must be of a regenerate person are the following. Number 1, the I in the text must refer to Paul himself, and the shift from the past tense of 7:13, remember he talks about these, the past tense here, take an opportunity, this and that, to the present tense, because now he's talking about I am this and I am that. I'm not practicing, I'm doing. So we have a past and present shift. Can be explained only if Paul is describing in these latter verses, 4 through 25, his present experience as a Christian. So in other words, the shift from past tenses in 7 through 13 to present tenses in 14 through 25 is proof that Paul is talking as a Christian with a common struggle. Here's the arguments for this is a regenerate verse. Number 2, I'll answer all the questions when we get there. Only the regenerate truly delight in God's law. Remember he says in verse 22, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being. And since only Christians can do that, this has to be a regenerate person. They're the only ones who seek to obey it. This guy's struggling to obey it. There must be a Christian. And serve it, verse 25, I serve in my mind the law of God. Must be a Christian. The unregenerate do not seek after God. Remember what he said in chapter 3, verse 11, none seek after God. What's this guy doing? Seeking after God. Must be a Christian and cannot submit to the law of God. Number 3, whereas the mind of people outside of Christ is universally presented by Paul as opposed to God and his will. You also get many verses on that. The mind of this guy, of this I, in this text is a positive medium by which I serve the law of God. He said, look, I'm serving the law of God with my mind, in my inner being. See, we'll talk about mind here, talk about inner being there. And so the guy wants to serve it. Paul's got all these verses here, Romans 1:28, for example. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up for depraved mind. So all these minds outside of Christ, they're not interested in serving Christ. But here's a guy who wants to serve Christ. He must be a Christian. Verse 4. I must be a Christian because only a Christian possesses the inner person. And remember the inner man he talks about? Paul's only other two uses of the phrase in 2 Corinthians 4:16 and Ephesians 3:16. Now, it's interesting. If you go to some of these little footnotes here, he's going to bring out this whole idea that Paul makes a statement in 2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore, we do not despair, even But even if our physical body is wearing away, our inner person is being renewed day by day. There's that phrase, inner person, that's used in this chapter. We'll say in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, I pray that according to the wealth of his glory, he will grant you to be strengthened with power through the spirit of the inner man here. So since he's talking about an inner man, Christians possess an inner man, this must be a Christian. Number five, the passage concludes, after Paul's mention of the deliverance wrought by God in Christ, with a reiteration of the divided state of the ego, remember, he talks about 24 and 25, which man that I am, thanks be to God, for on one hand I do this, on the other hand I do that. This shows that the division and struggle of the eye that Paul depicts in these verses is that of the person already saved by God in Christ. So these are the main rationales and reasons people give for seeing this as an unregenerate or regenerate. Now, you can read the rest of what he's going to say. We're not going to spend the time to do that tonight or take it up next week. Okay? And he's going to take the view this is an unregenerate man. And so he's going to elaborate on these. But as he goes through these things verse by verse, I'm going to go through them. I'll bring it up. We're going to look at it. And we'll see how he argues for it. When he gets to verse 14, we'll take it text by text. And then when he gets to later on, because he's going to emphasize, he doesn't get as long because he kind of repeats the same argument Paul does. And you're going to see how he's going to answer, I believe, what he says up here when he gives these answers. This is a regenerate person.
Just a side note, Mark.
Yeah.
Your handout is a repeat on the flip side.
It's not.
Yeah, some of them got double. Yeah.
It's not the same thing.
We're special, Tom.
Yeah, you guys.
Yeah. I got two.
We're slow learners. So
mine is good.
Twice.
Mine is. You know, both of ours.
Wait, it's two different. First side's the same as second side?
Yeah.
Everybody says the same thing with both sides?
Not everybody. I have different things on both sides.
You have a different pressure.
I think your paper was hijacked.
Yeah. Yes. Why did you do that?
It was probably an unregenerate printer.
But you got something different. It's got two natures. That's it.
There you go.
Oh,
he's the elect.
Well, it may have fallen to those people that have the.
Hey, Mark.
Yeah, go ahead.
Okay, I've got a question. I was trying to ask it earlier, but I just didn't really get the opportunity to. And it may be something that. You may not want to deal with right now, but okay. In Romans 7, he says in verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died.
Right.
Okay. Then you go back to Romans 5. Starting in verse 12. It says, through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. So I guess the relationship of those two verses, how the, you know, obviously what he's talking about in 5 is leading us up to there in 6, 7, and 8. So when he says in 7, I was alive, he must mean alive in a different sense than what he means earlier in chapter 5:12, where he says he's dead.
Right. In fact, I think, of course, different context there too, where you're dealing with Adam and dealing with imputation.
And I realize that, but it all, he is, I mean, he's still working off of that same argument there.
Right.
That's the nation.
In fact,
I mean, I realize he's dealing with imputed sin here and not actual sin, because he talks about the fact that they didn't have the law yet. And so sin was not imputed. And yet death reigned. But then here, later on, he says, I was alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. So he must have died. In other words, He's talking about death in one sense and death in another sense, alive in one sense and alive in another sense. Yeah. And I guess, again, I don't know that we have time. It's 8:20. Maybe that's something we can look at next week or something.
Let me take a look at this paragraph here. Can y'all see it on the screen? This is Lou's commentary on verse 9. Let's take a look and see what he at least has to say. He says, in this time, quote, apart from the law, remember over here in chapter 7, verse 9, right here, apart from the law, he's talking about that. In this time, apart from the law, the I was living, quote unquote. Remember, I was once alive, apart from the law. Only if I designates Adam can this verb be given full theological meaning, spiritual life. But if we have seen that the identification of I with Adam is unlikely. So what he's trying to say here is this I in verse 9 isn't Adam. And of course, you have to go back and look at his argument for that. But nevertheless, let's see what he says. Therefore, was living, when he says in verse 9, I was once alive, I was living. Therefore, was living must be given a milder meaning, either a relative theological sense compared to the seriousness of my situation after the law, I was living before it. In other words, when he says he was alive by way of what he thought alive meant, I think is what he's trying to say here. Or a purely prosaic meaning, I was existing, surviving, I was alive, I was breathing kind of thing. The former interpretation has in its favor the fact that I was living stands in contrast to I died, which is clear theological meaning. But the prosaic interpretation, meaning I was existing, is not impossible since Paul rarely uses the verb live with any theological force. In either case, this clause will depict the situation of Israel before the giving of the law at Sinai when sins were not yet being reckoned. Remember 5:13. You just read that. But Paul describes the giving of the Mosaic law with the word commandment under the influence of the paradigmatic significance of the 10th commandment cited in verse 7. When the commandment came, sin sprang to life again. So when he says when the commandment came here, is he talking about when the commandment came for him personally or for him talking like a Jew in commonality with the covenant community? And so I think he's trying to say that when Paul uses that I here in verse 9, it's going to be kind of the same way he's going to use I when he gets down here in verse 14. It's going to be with that solidarity of, I don't know if it's like, I don't want to say mankind in general because that would destroy the connection here. But being like a Jew, before that law came in, you were alive apart from the law. Just what you said, Frank, when you go back to chapter 5, if you remember, he makes the statement pretty clearly where he says, let me go back here real quick. Verse 13, for until the law, see when he says until the law, he's not talking about there's no law or there's nothing in the inner man, like the conscience and all that, Romans 2. He's talking about the giving of the law here. Yeah. So his point in verse 12, so you can see the understanding. He says, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world. And what happens when that sin entered into the world? Death came through that sin. So death spreads to all men. But here's a catch. Why does he say because all sin? It would make sense he would say because one sin.
Or we sin in him.
Now, it would be true if he said because one sin. That would be true. That's what he just said. But when he says because all sin, and you have an interruption here, now he's imputing to all people that they are sinners. One guy sins, and now all have sinned. Wait. And he says, and you know the proof of that? There's death that spread to all men. You can see the result of men being labeled as sinners. How can you know that they're sinners? How can you really tell? Every funeral I go to, and there's a coffin up front, I don't know anything about the guy, but I know one thing. He was a sinner. Why? I don't know anything about it. Because he died. See, death spread to all men. Because all sin. So verse 13, let me explain a little bit here. For until the law, sin was in the world. So wait a minute. How can sin be in the world when we don't know what sin is? We don't have a law to tell us what sin is.
You're living off your flesh.
What's that? Well, and look, sin's not imputed when there is no law. So you know God's not imputing breaking of commandments to people when there's no commandment that's been given yet. So, what gives? But we know sin's in the world, even though people aren't breaking commandments. Why? Because death's in the world. And if death's in the world, walk the dominoes back, guys. Sin's in the world. Now, sin's not imputed when there is no law, but sin can still be present without the imputation of law breaking. Because, I don't know, people are dying. That's why he says in verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, until the giving of the law. You see that? Even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, which is the breaking of the law. You got people dying who did not break a law of God. There wasn't no law out there yet. They died because they were sinners. Who is a type of him who was to come? Now, I don't mean they're righteous. It just means it wasn't imputed, like he says here. It wasn't imputed. So there is no law. God can't impute that you broke the eighth commandment that I gave you. Well, there's no eighth commandment given from those people who died from Adam until Moses.
Cain killing his brother Abel.
It was wrong.
That's right.
See? And he knew it. See? There's the Romans 2. But it wasn't codified and given as law. So it wasn't imputed as a breaking of a law. But it was still on the books. You are a sinner and you sin and you break with me. And you don't break codified law, but you break. This is the point he's making out here. And so the whole point that he brings from this verse 15 on down.
What was crouching at the door when God spoke to Cain
about that? Yeah. Sin. That's what he said. He tells him that was in Genesis 4.
But I mean, I guess what Lowell was saying, there was no law.
Right.
Then sin is the transgression of the law. You know, God warned it about sin. But
correct. But as he says here, you don't have that imputation when there is no law given. And I think when he talks about when there is no law, I don't think he's meaning that men don't have any idea of right and wrong. I think what he means is there's no giving of law like he says here, where he says, until the law. It doesn't mean all of a sudden with the Mosaic law, all of a sudden men now know what's right and what's wrong, as if somehow before that, from Adam until Moses, they didn't know what's right from wrong. God sends a flood to destroy these people. They know right from wrong. How do they know it? But they don't know it from a codified law. That's the point of this. Since not in Judah, where there is no, say, codified law. But I know there's law. How do I know there's law? Because I'm told in Romans chapter 2 that Gentiles who have the law written in their hearts. And these people don't have a codified law. But they're a law to themselves. This is what came in. They show the work of the law written in their heart. Their conscience bearing witness. They don't have to have a stone tablet to bear witness saying, look, here it is. Commandment 8, you broke it. Their false alternative accusing or else defending them. This was from the get-go. But the point I think Paul's trying to make, especially when he gets into Romans 5, and of course, this is that the Jew would understand, is that you had the results of men sinning on the books. What's the result of men sinning? Death. And it spread to all men. It didn't just spread to just those people. And look, he even makes a point. They didn't sin in the likeness of Adam's offense, likeness of the offense of Adam. He broke a specific command that was given to him by God. That's a specific command. So it wasn't given from the outside in, but it doesn't mean that there wasn't something on the inside, as he says in Romans 2.
So it was all there. How are you answering Frank's question with this?
Well, as he says here, sin is not imputed where there is no law. I think I'm looking at Moo. I'm not saying Moo's the answer to anything. But if what Moo is saying in verse 9 is, I was once alive apart from the law, meaning the same thing. Sin is not imputed where there is no law. Alive apart from the law. I'm not sure if Moo is talking about this I, meaning a corporate Jew, Paul being a Jew with the camaraderie of other Jews, meaning that not in his experience. This isn't I once was alive in his experience as much as he's talking about corporate Israel. And then when the commandment came, sin became alive. And I died. Or he could have said Jewish nation died, as he talks about both. But that's going to be a stretch because he doesn't explain a lot of this. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. This isn't his experience only. This isn't just Paul's. I mean, if it was just Paul's experience, why would he even share it? then it makes sense to share it. You share it because it's for those who know the law. This is something that they all know. It's something that they have camaraderie. So, you know, whether the historical element of being alive apart from the law is, of course, those who take more of this as a Christian view would say, well, this is Paul's experience as a Christian. But if he's talking about as a Jew, and then he's talking about broader than that as the Jewish nation, that when the commandment came, Ten Commandments, all of a sudden God gives the law to the Jewish people. Boy, sin becomes alive, and notice, I die. That's my experience, and every Jew can testify to it.
It seems like he might have said, we were once alive apart from the law, if he was talking about Israel.
Sure.
You know, I guess the I was once alive apart from the law. Can Paul say that? I don't think Paul can say that. Right?
Then who's the I?
Because Paul was born under the law.
True.
The Ten Commandments had been given when Paul was born.
So that's why some people think this is his bar mitzvah. Whereas before that, you're actually not responsible for law keeping in your earlier years as a man. But later, yep, you're on the books now. That's why some refer to that. I'm not saying that's the answer. I'm trying to answer your question on
that. I would have issues with that. I mean, we have instances where God took out little kids.
Well, yeah, right.
It seems like if it's Israel, he would have said, we were once alive apart from the law, speaking of Israel or the Jews. But there it says, I was once alive apart from the law.
Does that mean something? Because then the commandment comes, sin becomes alive, and he dies. What's that? So that's why some people think he's talking corporately with the Jews. You're right. Maybe we would be better as a pronoun. But since he uses I, he's trying to personalize it because he's a Jew. Trying to figure out what he's trying to mean in verse 9. Because this is the first place where he uses that I and shows that commonality with, of course, looking at the context here. The sin taking opportunity through the commandment produces in me coveting of every kind. So is he, once again, is the me just simply him personally, or is it me as he's talking about him being in a corporate group with the Jews? In me, me here again, to see me. If it's just his own experience and then he's trying to rally support for his experience, it doesn't make a lot of sense. I mean, to me, it's like, why is it giving us this testimony of this great defeat, unless there's going to be something that other people can say, yeah, that's me too. But it doesn't make any sense if he doesn't have a connect the dots with my experience with everyone else's out there.
I guess what's difficult is he starts that section, that paragraph, with I. You know, what shall we say then is the law of sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I
right.
would not have come to know sin except through the law. He doesn't say we as Israel. We would never have come to know sin except through the law. For we would not have known about coveting if the law had not said to us, you shall not covet.
Well, I'm not the English major, but I think there's something in the personification of an I there. Yourself into the position of something that gives a little bit more force than saying we. We is a little bit more didactic. We guys, we talk a little bit about like when I say I, it puts me there at the center of it, and I can personalize it and put the personal touch to it that people can be more identifying with. Like, for example,
but he says at the very beginning of verse 7, he uses we. He says, what shall we say that?
Yeah.
You know, he says, what shall we say? He didn't say, what shall I say that? He said, what shall we say then?
Which then, probably, I would say, then is referring to the entire Christian community. What shall we say then as a collective body? As Christians, the law of sin? Of course not. And then he says, I would not have come to know sin. Which would be true if he said we, because he'd be talking to Christians then. But it might shift it to we Gentiles, as well as Jews. In reality, he's singling out that experience he had as a Jew. That's why he says I. Trying to give a rationale for I. That you hyper-personalize it so that he can make the statement down here, oh, wretched man that I am. It's a wretched man that we are. But it doesn't have the force of saying I, because then it becomes more personal. I mean, I'm not saying that's the rationale behind Paul's mind, because I don't have text. But once again, it's kind of like what Moose says. not all the parts are going to fit, but the ones that are the closest would do the best on our interpreting of what Paul is trying to say. So bigger issues for the whole section here of 14 through 25 of why he writes what he writes here. And when you come to the conclusion of saying, okay, this is a guy, I think he's correct when he says, this guy's in total defeat. This isn't a guy who, you know, he's fighting the battle and every now and then, you know, he messes up. This guy is a prisoner. He's using language that you wouldn't find him using in chapter 6 at all. This guy's enslaved. He uses
powerless.
Prisoner, powerless. He's think of this, sold into bondage to sin. That right there is pretty heavy duty. And then he says, I am of flesh. And you're going to find in chapter 8 where he's going to make the statement that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And he says, I'm in it. Technically, he doesn't please God. Well, no, it doesn't mean flesh. And it's like you've got a crawfish out of that one. It's like it's the same word he used just a chapter before. So it's like, why does he use that kind of strong language to talk about the common experiences going on right now? I am of flesh.
Ooh. But Mark, I think it's even more important the context, the overall thoughts of chapter, what was the other chapter further on? Is it 8? Aren't even close to this. So,
well, he's going to introduce a spirit. The spirit's going to take over chapter 8. You don't even have the spirit. And you know, these are some of the rationales for the unregenerate view. So, and I can see how they would become rational. But Tom's question on verse 9,
that was sure. Frank's question. I was just,
or Frank had, up, yeah.
I was trying to hear maybe how you were answering it.
Right. Well, I think Frank's question was, what was verse? Was it verse? What was verse?
Well, no, it's 9 verse. It's 9 juxtaposed against 5:12 and 13.
Right. Yeah.
The idea, you know, he's alive. When he says, "I'm alive," in 7, he can't be alive in the same sense that he's dead in 5:12.
Yeah.
The alive and the death have to be different in some sense. They can't be the same. I mean, it's just logically inconsistent, okay? So it's just a question. I didn't know if maybe you had looked at that and maybe they had talked about it. It is part of the same argument. I realize the context is different because when he's dealing with Adam and Christ as our two federal heads, you know, he's speaking of death in an ultimate sense there. You know, babies die even before they even understand the idea of law. They're dead. You know, they can be born dead. They can die one day old. And so the reason they die is because of sin. Even though they personally didn't sin, the fact that they have sin imputed to them through Adam is one type of death. But then here, Paul seems to be talking about another kind of death. It seems to be more subjective, to be honest with you, as I read it.
Yeah.
Now, not logical, but there's a subjective element to it as I read it. And again, I could be wrong. I'm just throwing this.
Read it. That's good.
You know, here I am. I'm totally unaware of the fact that I can't covet. And then, you know, I've kind of lived my life wanting what other people want. All of a sudden, I read this command. It says, don't covet. And now, all of a sudden, I'm struck in my conscience that I'm doing something that's wrong against God. And so there's a subjective sense of, you know, here I am. I am a dead man. Kind of like, you know, who is it? Peter said, you know, when he finds out who Christ is, you know. I'm just wondering if there's a subjective element to this. Once I was alive, then I died. I don't know. I'm just asking the question. I'm not saying I have the answer. And it may be too late in the study to even ask the question. It may be better left for a whole different discussion. I don't know.
But that, you bring up a good point, because that little phrase, once alive, I mean, this phrase here cannot be Paul describing himself as a Christian. This is before the commandment came. And when the commandment comes, sin becomes alive and he dies. Christians don't die. So whatever this life is, apart from the law, is still an unregenerate life. Because when the commandment comes, he doesn't say, commandment came and I fulfilled it in Christ. I mean, the commandment comes and it's used as a tool against him. sin becomes alive and he dies. This commandment, the very commandment that comes, results in life. It didn't do that at all. It results in death. So whatever this, I was once alive apart from the law, I have to interpret as I was once outside of the understanding, like he says, like you brought out in chapter 5, that here were people dying and they did not have, they didn't die, they didn't sin like Adam, which he broke a specific command. They didn't have a specific command. So in that sense only is what I believe he's talking about. I was once alive apart from the law. I don't believe the alive here means regenerate. I just means they were alive in the sense that they weren't condemned via law. That's the only way I can see alive being making sense here. They were still condemned. They just weren't condemned like Adam was with the offense that he committed when he violated a specific law. Thou shalt not eat from the tree, and I ate from the tree. Well, that right there, that is a commandment, and you broke it. And you, as a result of breaking the commandment, you die. These people didn't have a commandment to break. So in that sense, they were, quote, unquote, alive. But they were only alive when it came to being apart from the law. They were also apart from Christ, apart from God in every other way, because they were totally depraved. But when it came to the law, they were once alive in the sense of their relationship to the law, because they had no law over them and no law, quote, to break.
Right.
So since that was the case, they were once alive. Doesn't mean they were regenerate. They were just free from it.
He
mentions the same thing in chapter 2 with the Jew and the Gentile.
Could you simply make it as simple as, I once existed prior to the law?
Well, that's what he talks about, the prosaic thing. It means I existed. See? But anyway. But that's where we're at.
Mark?
More next week.
Hey, Mark?
Yeah.
Yeah, wouldn't it be a matter of perception? He perceived himself to have been alive, just like I was a good Roman Catholic and I thought I was going to heaven because I was a good Roman Catholic until the truth came along and it slayed me.
Right. Yeah, you don't want to read too much into that word alive. I was once alive. He doesn't mean I was once regenerated. I was right with God. I had all my ducks in a row. I was alive. It just meant that I was not underneath that responsibility of a objective law given to me like it was with Adam that I was under a mandate to keep. Now, according to Romans 2, they have a lot of this internalized, like Tom brought out with the name of Cain when he, you know, slayed his brother. So we know a lot of this is internalized, but in that sense only, like, for example, Cain would be alive apart from the law in that sense. But Cain was evil.
Prior to the law.
He's prior to the law. And so alive apart from the law just means alive in the sense I didn't have that kind of commandment over me. That's the way I would read it. But notice, these people died, which means they were sinners. They were looked upon as God, by God as sinners. And not just legally, they actually sinned. Cain actually sinned. You kill your brother, that's not imputed to you. That's practice. You practiced sin. And you died as a result of it. So. But good discussion, guys. We'll try and tackle some more of it next week, Lord willing. We want to go through this a little slow because I know this is going to bring up a lot of theological points in anthropology, the nature of man and things of this sort. Where does sin reside? How does this affect the Christian? Especially get to Romans chapter 8. You know, what is the role of the Spirit? How do you put to death the deeds of the body? And he says you do this by the Spirit. I mean, why doesn't he mention that in Romans 7? But Romans 7 is a different breed, different animal. He's talking about a different, I think, subject. So let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to help us with this. This is dense material. So just close this in prayer.
Father, we thank you wonderful evening. We thank you for your eternal word, Father, as eternal as you are. Father, we do again ask that you would grant grace concerning our prayer requests, our numerous requests. Father, and I personally ask for grace for Noel. And Father, I ask that you would protect us tonight from harm. Father, we ask for grace to meet again next week. Lord, we ask, Lord Jesus, in thy name.